time. We have in this particular block of teaching the calling of the 12 apostles, the teachings of Capernaum, the parables of the kingdom, the calming of the Sea of Galilee, the healing of the demon-possessed man in Gadara. And then we have just studied the twofold miracle concerning the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus' daughter. We have just presently considered the unbelief in Jesus' hometown. Now we're going to come to the six apostolic teams who are to go out and preach and heal in Galilee. And then the final item in this section leading up to verse 29 is King Herod's reaction to Jesus' ministry. And that is all incorporated within this section dealing with the later Galilean ministry. It will then be followed from 6:30, that was chapter 6 verse 30, to chapter 9 verse 29, with the strategic withdrawals from Galilee. And we'll see a number of those right through to 9:29, but it's highly unlikely that we reach 9:29.
This year.
Now, let's then go to chapter 6, and perhaps some brother could read the entire section that we have just referred to, ending in verse 29.
You want to put chapter 6, 7 through 29?
Please.
Okay. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for your journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts, or sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah. And still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But he was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask for me anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. And once the girl went into the king with the request, I want you to give me right head of John the Baptist on a plate. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oath and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her.
27 to 29.
Oh, very good. So he immediately sent in an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Yes, many thanks for that. Now, this may seem to be a peculiar juxtapositioning of stories, and we want to unpack what the Spirit of God intends to convey by, first of all, sending out the 12 and the nature of their sending out and the expectations therefrom, and then immediately the story concerning Herod and the beheading of John the Baptist. So let's have your contributions. We have to move rather quickly. We have 45 minutes maximum to deal with what we have just read.
Could it be, because we're looking at them together, could it be the beginning of the gospel going out and the end of John's ministry? So the preparation had been done. Jesus had come. The message of the gospel is starting to go out, and John completely fades from the picture.
Yes, your thinking is, and correct me if I'm wrong, that whereas John the Baptist was the forerunner or the forepreacher of the Lord Jesus, now his ministry has ended, and now the Lord is sending out other people to preach, namely the 12 apostles.
Yeah, and the message is in its complete form, the gospel that Christ is.
That's a useful contribution, yes. Now, what about the nature of the message which the 12 were meant to preach? And why were they told to take nothing for their journey? And why were they told, again the reference to the house, shake off the dust under your feet if they don't accept you? Then the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment, and the need to preach repentance, anoint with oil many that were sick and heal them. I mean, there's a lot in this. But what was the precise nature of their commissioning and their message?
I think it's the only other mention of anointing with oil other than James chapter 5 in the New Testament.
They definitely went out in Christ's power and authority. They were given the authority to cast out demons. And that power, he says, only can come from God. It's not a kingdom divided against itself. And so they went out under the authority of Christ, in the name of, the authority of.
Is there any significance in the fact that they went out in six teams of two each? Why did they send them out? 12 single apostles. Why did he send them out in twos?
I think it demonstrates our dependency on one another. The fact that we're all brother, and that within, there's certainly a mentor-mentee relationship within discipleship, but there's also, and vice versa, but there's also the idea of co-laboring with brothers. And they did, they preached. They proclaimed that they should repent.
It was consistent with the law that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. So he was appealing to the basis from which these people would be used to, the law and so forth.
And it was the Lord who gave them authority, we read. It's very important to have the authority of Christ with us when we're doing any work for him.
The common term today is accountability partner.
Really? Yeah. I haven't heard that before.
Accountability partner. You should have an accountability partner that you're very open with and share your life with.
Right.
But and that relates to what Brian was saying. But I agree too that the people couldn't say, well, that's what you say, if there was two of them.
Yes.
Well, the scriptures say two is better than one.
That's right.
And one is down and the other can be lifted up. So we sometimes trade that role. We hopefully aren't both down at the same time.
The work is hard.
Yeah, I was just going to read that passage, but there's three or four different things. One is when two people work together, they make more money. When two people are together, one falls down, there's someone else to pick the person up. when there are two people together sleeping, they're warmer. And then when there are two people together and they're getting attacked, they can fight off the person attacking them. And then the final thing is that threefold cord is not easily broken. So that would be the gods of them, you know, or in this case probably maybe. Well, yeah, the Holy Spirit. I don't know if they have the Holy Spirit.
The authority of Jesus.
The authority of Jesus. So, but
why is the first thing that's referred to authority over unclean spirits? And that seems to be the first thing that they're authorized to do.
You know, in all this, the power of the unclean spirits was only given. Satan only had power that people gave him in their lives by their sin. And so as they're bringing up the message in power, I mean, this kind of connects later on. It says they told the people should repent. But, you know, they were going to hit, you know, some major opposition preaching against sin. This is what gave the devil and his minions footholds in these people's lives. And so when they came through, that's what they were going to confront. To rescue these people from sin.
So they went out in with authority and independency, because they were told to take nothing with them. They went out in total dependency on a provision from others. That'd be right. And that double-barreled approach is still with us, is it not? If we're doing anything for the Lord, we have to go out with his authority, and without necessarily considering our own resources, but in total dependency. That's the original model for people who go out as itinerant preachers.
Well, these people don't say here, but elsewhere it says these people were going to the house of Israel, whereas at the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, he tells them to take provision for their needs. So going to the house of Israel, they were going to their kin, next of kin.
Yeah. This would be what we would call a short-term mission. You send them out on a mission, they go out, they do it, they come home again, finished. Whereas later, after Pentecost, he's going to send them out, and it's going to be, the mission then would be all the way until the second coming.
That's right. That's explained by Matthew chapter 10. Mm-hmm. Until the Son of Man comes. Now, I wanted to ask another question here. What's the significance of the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah?
Which appears only in some of the translations, apparently.
Yeah, I was going to say.
I've got five translations in front of me. It's only in two of them.
Which two?
King James and Amplified.
ESV has it.
What verse is it?
Yeah, I don't have that one in front of me.
It's verse 11.
Could someone perhaps read the verse for those of us that aren't seeing it in our translations?
It says here, and if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you, and you need to shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And that's the reference you're thinking of?
Yeah, New King James says, Surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than were in the day of judgment than for that city. That's the addition.
But the idea is the angels shook the dust off their feet when they left Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that true?
Well, I'm not sure about that.
Yeah,
Is it in the text?
Q11. No. Maybe I'm wrong.
You know, it's not in my interlinear.
It depends on which original.
It's a scribal emendation to one of the other Gospels.
Well, it is consistent with a general warning that the Lord gave as recorded in Matthew chapter 11. even if it's not in the original manuscripts, it's consistent with other warnings the Lord gave. Matthew chapter 11, then it began, he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. And specifically, Chorazin and Bethsaida, where if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And then he goes on to say, and thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down even to Hades. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So at least, even if it's not in the original manuscripts, it's consistent with warnings which the Lord gave.
He adds a note in there that Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented if they had seen the works that were going on.
Well, now, this, I'm reading this quite deliberately from another perspective, which I know is operational, particularly in the States, and has come across the pond too. The Open Theism School, headed by Clark Pinnock and others, which suggests that God does not know or foreknow every contingency. And this passage in Matthew 11 addresses that. Because the Lord not only says about what has actually happened, but also says what would have happened if. Now, that is important to take away with you, because the Open Theism School limits the character of God in terms. So we need to be very careful when we're thinking about these things. God not only knows what did happen, but he knows what would have happened if. So let's just keep that in mind as we progress. However, whether or not it's in the original manuscripts, and there'll be a variation of opinion on that, it's consistent with what the Lord said elsewhere.
What was the reference in Matthew?
It's Matthew 11.
The issue there is, again, repentance.
It's repentance, so it's consistent. Because we have repentance mentioned here as well. And obviously, if we assume it to be either implied or explicit, as in some of the versions, whichever way you look at it, I think that it's in the background, at least, and it's indicative of the appalling state into which Israel had fallen. And of course, the notion of the kingdom is associated not only with the person of the king, but it's associated with the idea of the harvest and the idea of judgment. So the kingdom, as appreciated by Israel, has those three elements at least within it. So judgment comes in here, I think, in a particular way.
It's similar to the previous section, you know, bringing out the Matthew reading, in that Jesus lived in Capernaum and did miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida. There, three adjacent towns along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he lived, and the people should have known.
I know that it's a bit controversial to quote from various sources, but Billy Graham said at one stage, and you'll be more familiar with this than me, if America doesn't repent, then God will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, that's a very weighty statement, but one can see the force behind it. But the point that comes out of this is there is such a thing as divine judgment on sin. And this has been modified in so-called evangelical circles today. I have listened to messages in assemblies where everything is done to avoid the specific designation of sin and judgment and the blood of Christ and the atonement of Christ. It's now in some, I say this with deep regret, But there's a shallow form of evangelism even in some assemblies where the matter is not truthfully addressed. In the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, matters must be truthfully addressed. Nobody should go away from a gospel message not knowing where I stand in light of eternity. Nobody. The Christian should be confirmed in his belief in Christ, and the sinner should be trembling at the thought of perishing without Christ. And although this is a message in a particular context, as John has said, specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it has elements within it which are still true to us today when we're conveying the message of Christ, that the consequences of rejection are appalling. And we need to preach that. It's part of the gospel. Sin is part of the gospel. Judgment is part of the gospel. Before we bring in the love of God through Christ and what was done on the cross. And the resurrection and the burial of Christ are both part of the gospel, according to Paul's definition in 1 Corinthians 15. And the change that takes place, and repentance, of course, and the indwelling Spirit of God, and the need to be baptized by immersion, and to live a different life, and to have new meaning in your life, a new direction in your life, and the final phase, which is eternity with Christ. The three tenses of salvation should be preached in the gospel. I'm only suggesting that. I'm not sitting on a pedestal talking down to people. I'm just observing what I know to be fact. Amen. So, at any rate, any more comments on the nature of this commission or the content of the message?
The fact that it is this smaller audience, he's sending out only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, I think it becomes a stumbling block for some because they think of it as a different gospel because of the audience. Well, the Lord is reaching out to Gentiles, and he's doing it in all the gospels. And it's not that he doesn't want Gentiles to be saved, but the fact, plain fact is that salvation is of the Jews. That's what he said to the woman at the well. And the gospel is to the Jew first. And that's what Paul writes in Romans. So that I don't think should be a big problem to us. This commission is consistent with both of those statements. John 4, Romans chapter 1. And also in Luke chapter 22, the Lord reviews in the Luke passage, he sends them up to, there's two commissions, both to Israel, and he revises the commission. So in Luke 22, he said, before I sent you out without any extra provisions, and then he says, but now, and then he says, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. And so he tells them, you bring provision. But in the Luke passage, there's nothing said about revising the message. Now that would have been the perfect opportunity to do so if in fact the message that he sends them out with is a kind of sub-Christian, less than the gospel message. You would have found someplace in all of these four gospels in which the Lord Jesus would have said, well, you know, before we sent you out with this message of the kingdom, but we don't preach that anymore. We don't preach, no. We preach a totally different message. We preach the message of the grace of God. That wasn't a very gracious message. Now we're going to preach a different message. You would have had that stated if it were in fact true, but the Lord never does state it. In fact, he will continue to speak of the gospel later on without any new definition. So he sends them out to preach the same message which they had been trained to preach at his side and had heard him preach.
But in the context of this early situation in the church, shall we say, miracles were still associated with the proclamation of the gospel at this early stage.
and that's consistent with other teachings in the New Testament. And anointing with oil many that were sick and healing and casting out demons was part and parcel of the way in which this commission was carried out.
As it will be in the book of Acts.
Yeah, but fundamental to the whole thing was this idea of repentance. Repentance and judgment. I mean, it was a severe message, in the sense, a serious message, in the sense that Israel had reached such an abyss of unbelief that here was almost God's final appeal before the death of Christ to rescue some out of the nation.
This is a reminder of our discussion of yesterday. The 12 included Judas.
Yes.
Is there anything to be learned from the fact that Christ sends them out with the expectation that some will deny the truth and reject the truth? That, you know, there's, you know, entire schools of thought that think that the Christianity will fill the earth and the earth will become Christianized before the return of Christ. And, you know, how do we, you know, if that's true, how does that inform our ministries and what we see the gospel?
Well, I think that very simply put, people will always either accept or reject Christ. And I think the verse maybe you're referring to is part of what Christ articulated in the Olivet Discourse, that the gospel must be preached through all of the earth before the end comes. It doesn't say there'll be a worldwide conversion, as I understand it. It's the extent of the preaching, I think, if my memory serves me right, that's addressed in the Olivet Discourse. But that is a point which is worth raising, but as here, in every circumstance, right from Pentecost to now, people have either accepted the message or rejected the message. They have either repented and put their faith in Christ, or they have rejected him and are awaiting final judgment. So when we read the words repent and judgment, we're really appealing to the two different groupings. Some will repent and turn. Some will not repent and be judged. And that is a final thing which makes us shudder, that there are those who have been exposed to gospel preaching for many years and they have rejected Christ. They're going to be exposed to the awful judgment of God.
Now, is there any application then for us today with the dust, shaking the dust off the feet in an individual gospel presentation to people when it is rejected?
Well, I don't think there is an I can't think of an application today, except that if you go into a particular place and it's absolutely obvious that you'll never be welcomed back and you shouldn't be within the environment at all, in a sense, you're actually shaking the dust off your feet because you don't intend to return to it because they're throwing you out. And I mean, that does happen. I mean, I know at home of one particular assembly in which I was a fellowship, which went around regularly preaching in the open air and giving out tracts and that type of thing. And they were stoned at one occasion in a particular state or development. So they knew not to return. So I suppose, in that sense, that's the modern equivalent of shaking the dust from off your feet.
Well, I'm shaking the feet off here.
A whole lot of people here. Let's see. Right, Will, you go first.
So the question is there an application? It's probably subtle, but if as he's prescribed, if you really can't go back, this is the end, you've rejected everything, it was a symbol of that rejection. So it might be, in our case, a statement. Mm-hmm. You know, are you aware that you're rejecting the only thing they can say to you? And leave them with something that says, are you aware of what you're doing on your way out the door?
Yeah. Now, Randy?
I was going to ask, but there might there still be a distinction between, on the one hand, like the nation of Israel in this situation, they had already had a lot of spiritual light. And so at this point, they would have been rejecting all of that. Might there be a distinction between people like that and, say, going into Muslim country where it's just the beginning? They might not like the message at first, but after being presented with the message time after time after time again, they might eventually respond to
there's
it.
There's a distinction in the audience, and there's a distinction in the culture, but there's not a distinction in the message. Fundamentally.
No.
But there is obviously a difference. In the same way as going into Japan, or going into China, or going into India, you're meeting different cultures with different backgrounds, different appreciations of who God is, what creation is, who is there in creation. Is God part of his own creation? Is he distinct from his own creation? All of these issues are alive throughout our planet today. But it's the same message we have to bring. We have to call upon people to repent. Without conviction, there's no conversion. Without repentance, there's no remission of sins. Period. Full stop. And we say, back home. As simple as that. So, we're presenting Christ, and people have one of two choices. Repent and receive him. Reject him and be judged.
And yet some people will violently reject it. A man told me the story about a brother coming up to his door, or this man's door, and he said, if you ever come back here, I'm going to come after you with a butcher knife. And the gospel preacher came back. I know him personally. I can't think of his name now, of course. And the man was saved. And this person that told the story was the man that held the knife. So I met him personally. He said, I thank God every day that this man came back again. But he had a knife in his hand when he said it.
Wow.
There's an example of what Will was talking about, I think. I don't know if any of you know Oliver John Baptiste, but he worked in our town a couple years back, and he was going door to door because none of us are really exercised in that area, and he was, so we went with him. And there's this particular guy who I would call a warlock or a wizard or whatever. His property is very obviously demonic. At least he has some infatuation with stuff like that. But anyway, so we were walking past and he's out. And I was like, oh, this is going to be interesting. And he's an African-American guy. So we come up to him and, he was obviously like just totally, I mean, it was like, I don't want to have anything to do, you guys can leave, you know, and he wouldn't take the tract, and then I was like, okay, this didn't go quite how I thought, but, so we turned to go, and Oliver turns back to him and says, oh, just a minute, he said, one more thing, he said, don't be caught dead without the Lord Jesus, and the guy's eyes were like, you know, like, he didn't like it at all. But I was like, it was like the last statement of judgment. We have something good to offer you. It's the Lord Jesus. If you reject him and you're caught dead without the Lord Jesus, you're going to be hanging pretty loose.
I have two examples of this, both very sobering. One was the grace and truth we had. Children's outreach in the projects, and they predominantly Africans and Muslims. And at one time I would say we had, you know, 30, 40 kids coming crammed into this little storefront, place where we had a Sunday school, sharing the gospel with them, and Ben was quite involved, and Ben can, you know, concur with what I'm saying here, but at some point they told you, Ben, right, that they said, we don't want you taking the kids to Sunday school Bible club anymore.
Yeah.
That place is torn down to the ground. Those people all relocated. And the point there is we had a regular, steady influence of sharing the gospel with these children. Mm-hmm. And they shut the door on God. And maybe we weren't doing a good enough job. That could very well be. But we were trying at least to share the gospel with these people. And the door shut and they were evicted or whatever, sent away. Now seeds were planted, but our particular ministry there was definitely closed. They shut the door on us and and they're gone. The other example is very striking. We were passing out tracts at University of Massachusetts, Dartmouth, John and I, and the folks there at Crossroads Bible Chapel, and a couple took their little son to pass out tracts. He must have been 3 or 4 years old, like little Meredith's age, came a little older, and he's handing the tract to this guy, and the guy, of course, dressed like an Aztec warrior. He was a Satanist. And this little boy saying, handing him this tract, and everyone kind of gathered around it, and it was kind of funny, because he was being kind of fun with the kid, but he was refusing to take the tract, and the kid would have been home. And I don't know where that man would be, but a little kid reaching out to him. And people point a finger at God and said, "You've never tried to reach me." All the kid knew was Jesus was the answer. He was telling this man. And he rejected him.
Yeah.
And people say God doesn't care. It's just a lie.
Yes, it is sobering. Very sobering. Right, let's perhaps move on to the next section here, involving Herod and Herodias and John the Baptist, and let's try to finish this section if we can before lunch.
The Herods were not Jewish. Why did John the Baptist defy the law for them?
Why did John the Baptist
apply the law with marriage and divorce and adultery to non-Jewish?
Well, is marriage not a creation ordinance? Is it not related to everybody?
Well, the very notion that right and wrong only exists within the body of converted believers, and somehow doesn't apply to non-believers just because they have to make a profession of faith, doesn't hold water either. I fell victim to that thought, as a young man. That this person that I'm friends with that's living in sin, they haven't made any profession of faith, so what right do I have to tell them that their behavior is wrong? I mean, so sin is sin and wrong is wrong.
Yeah. Well, that's right. And I mean, the accusation here was, and it was true, that essentially Herod had stolen his brother's wife. So it was a case of theft, I suppose, in a sense as well. But John, whom Herod had a great respect for, because if you look at verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man, that's a righteous man, and a holy man, and guarded him. Herod didn't want to have him dead, but he made this pledge to Herodias' daughter, and he couldn't go back on his word. And the effect of it was that he silenced, or attempted to silence, a servant of God by beheading him. Okay, now, who wanted to come in? Ben, yes?
Yeah, just on that point, I'm not so sure, because not talking to people about the kind of giving moral, like, advice, unsolicited advice, I guess, to people that are unbelievers. Because in 1 Corinthians it says, for what have we to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. So I feel like it's not my responsibility to tell people what to do unless they're Christians that I'm interacting with.
So do you think that John the Baptist was wrong in what he did?
You know what? It's tough to say. Here, I mean, I
wouldn't.
I think John the Baptist is exercising a prophetic role. What Herod did was public and known to everybody. John the Baptist was in public calling him out. And I think even today, for public sins like that on a national scale, preachers have a responsibility to identify sin as sin.
But as a personal friend, maybe not.
This wasn't personal advice that John the Baptist was doing.
Picture in Acts the relationship between Agrippa and Paul and Bernice, how they kind of had them in their home, not whatever, their living room, and they had these discussions. I kind of picture John the Baptist and Herod doing some of those things. He was intrigued by the message. It was odd, but he wanted to know more about it. And so in the discourse of all of that, he says, he finds out he's married to his brother's wife, and he says, you shouldn't do this. Now I'm reading some of that into it, but I don't think he just walks up to Herod and says, you shouldn't have your brother Philip's wife.
Herod claimed to be a Jew.
Okay.
Their family, they built the temple.
Right.
And I don't know if it's this Herod, but they claimed to be Jews, even if they were Edomites.
So I would agree with Ben in that I don't walk up to people on the street and say, you know, hey dude, get rid of your thug life. It's not honoring to the Lord. But if I develop a relationship with that guy and he says, I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I'm doing the other thing, you know, and there's a relationship there, I may say, the Bible says this is wrong.
Well, let's look at it another way.
Okay.
The right way, there.
One other possible way of looking at it is that there's a conjunction between the commissioning of the 12 and the nature of their message and the immediate follow-on with this story. And it might have something to do with repentance and judgment. Was John not simply carrying out his preaching ministry? Part of the preaching ministry was to identify sin and the nature of sin, and was he not perhaps doing a favor, so to speak, to Herod by saying, look, this is sin. You need to repent. You need to steer away from that with a change of mind, a change of heart. It might have been in the course of his public preaching that he did this, in the same way as Agrippa was confronted by Paul with the truths of the gospel. So I'm not sure that we can contextualize this within a domestic, private, personal environment. I would have thought that it's more likely to have been in the course of John's calling as a preacher of repentance, remission, directing him to Christ. Because it is very significant as to this identification of Christ. Herod thought that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. But where did he hear about that? Where could he have heard about the possibility of somebody rising from the dead? It looks very like language that could have been applied to Messiah. As does the very last verse. We can't help thinking about tomb when we read, they came and took up his corpse and laid him in a tomb. Here we have echoes of the Messiah. I just wonder if part of Herod, of John's ministry was to invert to Christ and to look at Old Testament prophecies concerning the nature of Messiah and what would happen. Even though, as we discovered yesterday, there was a great degree of misunderstanding as to the precise nature of it. But it seems to me I'm more inclined to think of this as an extension of John's ministry and preaching of repentance and remission, rather than a private conversation. Now, I could be wrong on that, but it just lends itself to that type of context, I think. You know, whether you agree or not, say if you don't agree.
I think we should look at the verse that Ben referred to, though, and see how does that fit, because Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture.
No? Right, let's hear from you.
I don't have it. I just... What, do you know it's, the reference of that
first
verse
Corinthians.
You have there, Ben?
Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians 5, 12, and 13.
1 Corinthians 5 has to do with excommunication.
Yeah, I shouldn't.
So context is very important.
I shouldn't cheat. It's talking about more than just telling someone they're wrong. It's also
excommunication.
Yeah, it's executing authority over the person.
That's right, and it's putting somebody out into the domain of Satan. I mean, the context is totally with respect different. Yeah, what we have here.
I think we should clarify that.
Right, go ahead.
What Ben said is the fact that it's talking about excommunication of an assembly and the way we treat people that have made a profession of salvation.
Right, okay. You want to go to it then, first with its five.
Yeah, one thing is, with sharing the gospel, the Holy Spirit is telling somebody that they have sinned. Their conscience is telling them that they've sinned. If you share the word of God with them, that's mentioning to them that they've sinned. So, you know,
verse 12,
we need to...
Yeah. Read it, John.
For what have I to do judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? So it's making a judgment on them and condemning them to something which we have no authority. That's quite different than presenting the word and explaining to people this is the consequence that God will judge you.
It's talking about judgment. Here we're talking about repentance. Here we're talking about the nature of sin. Here we're talking about the resolution to the question of sin.
Could I add something on this matter of repentance? We've talked a lot about that. When we talk about somebody believing on the Lord Jesus, we're saying that we are accepting that that Jesus is in charge. Putting my faith in Jesus, I'm saying that I'm accepting that He's in charge and I no longer am in charge. So when I'm preaching believe and I don't mention the word repentance, I'm not saying that repentance is not necessary. In other words, the very concept of repentance is included in this concept of me putting my faith in the Lord Jesus. I'm not minimizing the fact that we've got to tell people to repent, but by not mentioning it, I'm not denying the need for it.
No, because, I understand what you're saying in that, because John's Gospel doesn't mention repentance, and it's full of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. But having said that, the backcloth to the believing and the faith is always the question of sin and judgment. So it necessarily connotes in effect a turning away and putting the faith in Christ. Even though you don't mention the term repent. But for myself, given what I know is the quality of gospel preaching, even in some assemblies today, I go out of my way to mention repentance.
Well, we should really explain what it means to believe, which is what you're saying. It includes that concept.
Well, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. Paul summarizes the very heart of the matter. Repentance towards God, that is, I'm changing my mind and my thinking towards who God is, His holiness, His character. I'm changing my mind regarding the nature of my sin before God. I'm turning away from that as a deliberate act of the will, and I'm putting my faith in Christ, and the result of that is I'm saved and my behavior changes.
Because I'm no longer boss.
That's right.
The Bible uses synonyms for the word, just like it does for faith, it uses synonyms for repentance. And you have, maybe you don't have the word repent, but you have the thought of repentance. And in John 12, he says, whoever shall love his life shall lose it. Whoever will hate his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So is that repentance? I think it would have to be.
I would have thought that was discipleship.
The word gospel is not found in John. But every gospel preacher that we've ever heard of uses, goes to John to find the gospel, understand the gospel, and we always tell people who need the gospel to look for the gospel in John, but it never uses the word gospel. So this idea that you, because John doesn't use the word repent, that therefore it's not, you know, a necessary thing, that's a bogus argument.
But that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is, if you're preaching the gospel and even using the terminology of John, the backcloth to that is the sinner's need, the sinner's sin, the judgment deserved upon that sin, the nature of God's character. And when you're directing somebody to believe in Christ, what we're saying is, if they do believe, necessarily they have turned away and changed their mind and trusted Christ. I think that's the point that's being made.
On this point about Herod, a key verse in the passage, I think it's down in chapter 6, verse 20, where it says that Herod did many things and heard him gladly. So here you have this powerful, wealthy man who is eager to hear John the Baptist.
Yes.
And likes John the Baptist. That is pretty apparent. And he's doing many things. Maybe that means that he had built buildings for him or made donations to certain charities.
Sorry, John, sorry for interrupting. I just caught in one of the translations, whoever read this passage, that this phrase that you've caught onto actually is translated in quite a different way. Whoever read this section, would you please read out just as a, I'm glad you raised it, the end of verse 20, just to hear what the other translation said.
I think that was well.
Was that me?
Yeah.
Oh, hold on, I'll get first.
Just at the end of verse 20, I think he did many things, was translated in a radically different way to my translation.
Was very perplexed.
No, it's just, I don't want to say my version out loud. Well, Herod feared John.
because Herod freed John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him.
Perplexed, yes.
Perplexed.
He did many things, and he heard him gladly. But the point is, you deal with people at times who we go, we meet with them, and we meet with people, and they're happy to listen to us.
Yes.
And we have a relationship with them. And it goes on and on and on. And we're getting nowhere. And so, John, he says, you're in this really, now there's a lot of things I can criticize here. Maybe there's many things that Herod would do. And John could have picked on so many things. But he says, you have your Philip's wife. And he points this out to him. Well, is that appropriate and good to do so? I think in that situation, I think it was a calculated and a wise thing that John did. Just like the Lord dealing with the woman at the well the way he did, so very tactfully and kindly, but pointedly. And if you want people to repent in the big sense, in the big idea of what repentance means, is it possible for a person to repent in the big idea without, in particular ways, acknowledging deliberate sin? I don't think so. When a person, you know, we may talk theoretically about what it means to repent, but when you do repent, the Lord is going to, in doing it, put his finger on something.
Well, he did that with Isaiah chapter 6. I am a man of unclean lips. He identified the sin. And that, I mean, we can relate this to our own experiences, but that's a valid point to make. The other thing which I find very serious in this is that Herod put the interests of his sin before his soul, and he silenced the voice of God. It's a very serious thing to silence the voice of God. Here's a man, and I have no doubt that John did give him the fulsome message of repentance, remission of sins, and as Durbin read from Acts chapter 19 on a previous occasion, it's clear that part of the message was to direct the person to Christ. Mm-hmm. Clear. And here's a man who chooses to silence the word of God and lose his soul. Serious. Yes, Will?
In that light, we just saw that the 12 were sent on 2x2, and Mark is big at showing us the reactions and responses that people have.
Yes.
After this section, after lunch, the first thing we're going to see is the apostles return to Jesus. So they're down on the short-term mission. This is the only thing we get for a response from the 12 going out, from Mark. And the structure seems to show, verse 14, Herod heard of it. And verse 16, Herod heard of it. And as we read just now, verse 20, he heard him. Yes. Twice he heard him.
Yes.
And he's, it's almost as a extra, 14, 15, 16, he says, I beheaded him. And then it tells a story about how he got beheaded. Mm-hmm. So the structure is sort of leading us, this is the only response that Mark gives us to the 12 going out. Herod heard of what was going on. And then, as you said, he was silenced.
Silenced. It's a serious thing to silence the word of God.
Yeah.
Sounds like, voice of God. Sounds like Will's found another sandwich.
Sorry?
He's found another sandwich? Or is this one of your sandwiches?
No, there's no sandwich here.
The disciples sent out
lunch.
Herod?
Yes. Yeah.
Disciples returned.
But I am not connecting the story of Herod with their commission.
It seems like Scripture is. Not that it's a sandwich, but that the response to their message going out is what Herod heard.
Right. Well, let's discuss this over after lunch, because we might have found the fourth element.
I just want to, before we break, confess that I was wrong before and back off of that. What I was thinking was that John, a prophet to Israel, used the law of Israel to apply it to Herod, the Idumean king. I remembered a story that Bill McDonald told at our assembly about going to a hospital to visit a man on the sick bed. And the man furiously rejected him, told him to leave, just blasphemed him out of the room. He went back the next day, and he just sat down and started reading the law, the Ten Commandments to the man. And said, I got to Commandment 3, and he sort of blinked. Commandment 4, and he squirmed a little bit. Commandment 5, just as he went down the list, the man reacted more and more
comfortably.
Yeah. And ultimately,
repent.
This was the Ten Commandments.
Well, you see, there's a place for the Ten Commandments in gospel preaching. I have proved that. Because God's word is still God's word.
The law is written on our hearts.
Yeah.
Every
one of the Ten Commandments is replicated in some form in the New Testament, except keeping the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. However, thank you very much for another useful session. Thank you for your contributions. We shall resume maybe the second half of the sandwich if it's there.
And we're not saying it's a sandwich.
After lunch. It could well be. But let's move on.
Yeah, we have a lunch in 7 minutes.
Okay. Thank you.